In the weeks leading up to Easter, we've been in the 15th chapter of the Apostle Paul's first letter to Christians in the ancient city of Corinth. And so that's the place to turn if you have a Bible with you. I hope you do. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the red pew Bible that should be in front of you. And you can turn to, I believe it's page 1021. 1021 in the red pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, we're looking at verses 29 to 34. And if you haven't been with us so far, just a bit of historical context. This city of Corinth in the ancient Mediterranean world in what is now Greece was what we might call the Las Vegas of the ancient Mediterranean world. It was the kind of place where you could find pretty much any kind of trouble that you wanted to get into. And Paul, the apostle, this man who had come to faith in Jesus Christ and went as one who is sent by the Lord, that's what an apostle is. There were more, but he was one of them. Paul went to this city not to get himself into trouble, but to get the gospel into this city. And remarkably, or perhaps we should say, as we should expect, people came to faith in Jesus. They trusted in Jesus. And we've read about what Jesus did just earlier on in this chapter, right? That of first importance, Paul says that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And they believed that. And they were changed, and there was a church that was planted in the city of Corinth. And this is one of two letters that we find in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul wrote to these believers. And so much of what he writes to them is about how the good news of Jesus, when you embrace it, changes your life. But as we know, those of you who are followers of Jesus, before your life changes, your thinking needs to change, right? Paul, in his letter to the Romans, said that, you know, our minds are to be renewed with the truth of who Jesus Christ is. There's sort of a rewiring. I mean, you know this from experience, right? As a Christian, it doesn't matter how long you've been following Jesus, like you have to constantly be realigning your life. You need to be your thinking needs to be rewired, realigned, changed. And what happens when you trust in Jesus is as your mind is rewired, as you're living in this new reality, right? This new relationship with God, new values, new morals, and there's a new motivation for your life. How many of you have ever struggled with motivation in life? Okay, maybe motivation to exercise, motivation to eat well, motivation to show up here on a Sunday morning. You probably struggle, if we're honest, we struggle with all kinds of motivation in life. Well, the passage that we're looking at today gets at the motivation that is produced by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only his resurrection in the past, but the believer's resurrection in the future. Because Paul said that it is of first importance not only that Christ died for our sins, but that he was raised from the dead according to God's plan, according to the scriptures. And so this text gets at the motivation that the resurrection of Jesus and our future resurrection as believers, the motivation that that brings into our lives to live for Jesus Christ. Let's read the text. Starting at verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, he's just been arguing for the resurrection of Jesus and how we can have confidence, not only in his resurrection, but the resurrection of the believer to come. And he picks it up in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day As surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we read this text, some of us reflect what is written here. Some of us are in danger of being deceived. Some of us are really living only for the present moment. Some of us have been corrupted. Some of us need to come to our senses. Some of us need to stop sinning. Some of us are ignorant about who you are, what you've done, what you've promised to do. And so we pray that with the help of your Holy Spirit, you would give us understanding, not only that you would give us minds to understand, but ears to hear and the heart and the will to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this text shows us how faith in the resurrection motivates us as believers toward three things: risk-taking, righteousness, and repentance. Number one, the resurrection motivates our risk-taking. Verse 29, maybe some of you scratched your heads when you read about this being baptized for the dead. He says, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? This is, I feel like I'm saying this all the time. This is one of the hardest verses in the New Testament. But I think it might be just one of the hardest. In fact, I was reading one Bible commentary that said there are no less than 40 different interpretations of this one verse. I am not going to go through all 40 this morning. What is this baptism for the dead? Why does Paul mention it here? We're not really told anything about this. He sort of says it and then he moves on. It's possible that the people in the church at Corinth were being baptized, perhaps on behalf of their believing relatives or friends who had died before they were able to be baptized. It's possible. There are all kinds of other interpretations, but that's the sort of the plain sense of this verse. It seems like there was a religious practice that, although it came from a place of genuine concern, was misinformed, was misguided. And we can be confident of this because this practice of being baptized for the dead is nowhere else found anywhere in the New Testament. Possibly they were concerned that a person who believed and then died before they were baptized could not be saved. But we know from the Bible that our salvation is not grounded on being baptized, right? Baptism is a step of obedience to Jesus. It is an expression, an outward expression of our inward faith. We saw those 9 baptisms a couple of weeks ago, how awesome that was to hear what Jesus had done and to see these 9 take that step of obedience to Jesus Christ. But baptism is an expression of faith, and we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Baptism being the sign of that faith in Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find this practice of being baptized for the dead. And this is a reminder about the importance of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Are you familiar with that principle? That we interpret the unclear passages in light of the clear passages. We know that, as I've said before and say often, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God, which means that the entire Bible is harmoniously constructed, right? Human authors, but ultimately God is the author of Scripture. It all fits together. And then if we don't understand something, it's because we have, as someone said, 3-pound fallen brains in our heads, right? And so rather than, you know, you come to something unclear, the first thing you shouldn't say is, oh, the Bible's full of errors. No, we are full of errors because we lack full understanding. Someday we're going to come to full, complete understanding of all of these things that are mysterious to us. But in the time being, for the time being, we need to have the humility to know, okay, if I come to something that's unclear, I want to interpret it in light of what is clear. And what's clear in the New Testament is that baptism is a practice for the living, not for the dead. And in history, there have been various cults like the Marcionites of the past and the Mormons of the present that advocate and practice for baptisms on behalf of the dead, sort of like a proxy baptism. But just as we cannot save someone else by our own faith, we cannot baptize someone by our own baptism. And Paul here is not advocating for this practice of baptism for the dead. He is acknowledging that it is happening for the purpose of his argument. And that's what we need to pay attention to. And his argument is this. Religious practices like these are absolutely worthless if there's no resurrection. Why are you being baptized for the dead unless you have a hope that they're going to live again? And some of you Corinthians are saying that no, that this resurrection in the future is not going to happen. So then why would you do this baptism for the dead? I think that's what Paul is getting at here. Now, notice that he moves on, Paul does, he moves on from this subject of being baptized for the dead to his own ministry in which he is constantly risking death. Verse 30, why are we in danger every hour? I face death every day as surely as I may boast about you, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul claiming that he faced death every day, that might seem like an exaggeration. Paul, are you being a bit dramatic here? Really, every day you face death? Well, this is what he writes in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11 about his experiences. He says, this is as a preacher of the gospel, as an apostle, he says, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. I've spent a day and a night in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and without clothing. Okay, you made your point. He says, why am I constantly risking death if there's no resurrection from the dead? Why am I sacrificing my earthly life if there is no eternal life? That's what he's saying here. And he goes on to say in verse 32, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus as a mere man, what good did that do me? Now some think, well, was he like in those gladiator arenas and they unleashed the lions on him and he fought them down? I don't think that's what he's talking about. People don't generally survive those sorts of things, although Daniel did survive the lions in the Old Testament, so we shouldn't say that's beyond the realm of possibility, but I think what he's getting at here is he's using wild beasts as a figure of speech to discover how ferocious his opponents were. In Acts 19, we read about a riot in Ephesus, because he says, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, and we read in Acts 19, there was a riot there because Paul's preaching and the city was stirred up and they wanted to tear him apart and his companions, and he was very fortunate to escape with his life. That's possibly what he was referring to. We know that Ephesus was located in the Roman province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. And here's what Paul said about his experience in Asia. He might have been referring to something around this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You ever felt overwhelmed? Have you ever felt, has your Christian life ever gotten so difficult that you just thought, I don't want to live anymore? Paul went through that. He said, we even despaired of life itself. Where did he go? To God who raises the dead. That's where he went. That's where he went for motivation to keep going. Whether facing a riotous crowd or on the edge of despair, Paul's hope was in the resurrection. That's what motivated his risk-taking, his, I'm willing to lay my life down every day for Jesus, right? Because Paul knew that if he kept going, people would get saved from their sins, churches would be planted and grow, God would be glorified, Paul would have eternal joy in heaven to see what God had done through him. You know of Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr. He once wrote in his journal, quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And Jim Elliot gave his life as a missionary. That kind of thinking is only possible with a firm belief in the resurrection to come, the bodily, literal resurrection of those who believe in Jesus Christ. You know, people take all kinds of risks, don't they? I mean, people take all kinds of risks purely for thrills, like jumping out of a plane with a parachute, like bungee jumping, like ordering puffer fish at an exclusive Japanese restaurant. I mean, people do all kinds of things, right? They take all kinds of risks. I mean, and there are good risks to take, like earthly risks, like maybe starting a business. That could be a good risk. Gambling, not a good risk. Say more about that another time. I mean, there are wise and foolish sorts of earthly risks, and yet all those risks are merely for earthly benefit. And much of the time, they result in earthly loss. But risk for the sake of Christ and the gospel, while it results in earthly loss, will always bring eternal gain. So, in view of the resurrection that is to come, are you risking anything? Have you risked anything? Are you willing to risk anything? Like risk your comfort to serve in ways that might push you out of your comfort zone? Like maybe risking your financial stability to give to the cause of Christ? Maybe risking your reputation to speak about Christ at school, at work, in your neighborhood? To be open about your Christian faith? To maybe risk your social standing as you identify with God, with Christ's church? If you are risk averse in your Christian life, you may need to meditate on the resurrection to come and fill your mind and fill your heart with the truth of what Jesus has promised to those who trust in him. The resurrection motivates our risk-taking. Second, the resurrection motivates our righteous conduct. The resurrection motivates our righteous conduct. Paul goes on in the second half of verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know where that's from? Maybe you have a footnote in your Bible. That's from the prophet Isaiah. And it's a pronouncement against the people of Jerusalem who have forgotten the Lord and they are living faithlessly toward him. Isaiah 22, verse 12, on that day the Lord God of armies called for weeping, for wailing, for shaven heads, for the wearing of sackcloth. But look, joy and gladness, butchering of cattle, slaughtering of sheep and goats, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So God's people, hundreds of years before the Apostle Paul, Isaiah is speaking to them, the people of Jerusalem who are living just for the present moment, right? They're not really thinking about the future. They're not really thinking about God. They're not living by the promises of God. They were living selfishly. This sort of worldview is described in the words of the late Anthony Bourdain, who said, quote, your body is not a temple, it's an amusement park, so enjoy the ride, end quote. That approach to life is appealing if there's no resurrection. Because if there's no resurrection and this life is all there is, then you better squeeze as much pleasure and enjoyment out of this life as you possibly can. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to realize how selfish that is and short-sighted and potentially harmful, not only to yourself, but to other people. That kind of thinking is. Paul continues, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." This is probably a popular saying attributed to the Greek playwright Menander. And it was probably used, one of those common phrases that was going around, and Paul just grabbed a hold of it and he's using it here for his argument. Corinthians, don't be deceived by these resurrection deniers, right? Some in among Corinth were saying, this isn't real, this isn't literal, we don't have to believe in this resurrection. He's saying, this is bad company. These kinds of friends will corrupt you. Don't be influenced by this kind of thinking. Proverbs 13:20, which I say often to my boys, but it's worth meditating on. The one who walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. That's a good one to memorize. It's a good one to internalize. Now, if a denial of the resurrection leads to unrighteous behavior, that's what Paul's saying here, right? Don't listen to people who minimize the resurrection. There's a lot of teachers, books, YouTubers, people who are just downplaying. Christianity is all about this life. Don't think about the next life. Yes, Christianity is about this life, but it is ultimately about the next life. He's saying, don't listen to people who downgrade that, who deny that. Lock arms with people who believe in a literal resurrection from the dead, because it matters. Your beliefs matter for how you behave. What you believe shapes how you behave. Now, if bad company corrupts good morals, then good company preserves them, right? If a denial of the resurrection leads to unrighteous behavior, the opposite is true, that belief in the resurrection will motivate righteous behavior, righteous conduct in Christ. Right? Those who believe in the resurrection, that's who you want to surround yourself with. Those who teach the resurrection, those who live in light of the hope of the resurrection, that's who you want to stick with. That's why we gather here on a Sunday, right? Because Jesus rose from the dead, because he promises to rise us up from the dead. That's why we gather here, because the world's just going to tell us to forget that. Don't live in light of that, right? Just live for this life, and we gather here to worship in part to remember that Jesus rose from the dead and to encourage each other, which is why you should come to church every Sunday, not just at Easter, right? You come to church once a year. At Easter, you're going to be a weak Christian, going to have a fuzzy view of God and of the resurrection. The resurrection motivates our risk-taking. The resurrection motivates our righteous conduct. And third and finally, the resurrection motivates our repentance. Look at verse 34. Come to your senses and stop sinning. Come to your senses in the original language literally means to sober up. Evidently, some in the church at Corinth had gotten spiritually drunk from their denial of the resurrection. Their weak beliefs led to worldly behaviors. And when you think about this letter, I mean, what's remarkable, read the whole letter. Read it before next Sunday, because we're going to be in it for a couple more Sundays. I mean, it's incredible the amount of what a mess this church is in, and all the sin, and yet they're believers, at least most of them. Not all of them are. I think that's why he's writing the way that he is. But even those who are believers, right, we need that rewiring. We need that realignment. And there's so many, he addresses so many kinds of sin in this letter to believers, right? There's divisions and rivalries, envy and strife. There's arrogant tribalism, sexual immorality. They're taking each other to court over trivial matters. There's divorce without biblical grounds. They're exercising their freedom in such a way that causes others to stumble. There's idolatry. There's drunkenness. There's abuse of the Lord's Supper. There's humiliation of the poor. And much of this conduct probably came from the desire to live in the present moment. In the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus speaks of his second coming, which, you know, we think about his second coming, that's when we're raised up. We're resurrected at the second coming of Christ. And he says this in Luke 21, verse 34. Jesus says this to his listeners, "Be on your guard so that your minds are not dulled from carousing, drunkenness, and worries of life, or that day will come on you unexpectedly like a trap." It's easy for our minds to get dulled, to get drunk on the world. And what do we need to do? We need to come to our senses. We need to sober up. And the doctrine of the resurrection ought to have a sobering effect on our lives. Right? The fact that Christ suffered for our sins, we're saved by his grace, that Christ will raise us up with him, that we will give an account of our lives to him. All of that should motivate us to repent, to change our minds about sin, to turn away from what is wrong by God's grace, to turn to what is right, to sober up, to stop sinning. This is true for both those who are Christians and those who are not yet Christians. If you're not yet a believer, the gospel ought to move you to sober up and get saved. Paul preached to a crowd in Athens. This is recorded in Acts chapter 17. And he said, "God now commands all people everywhere to repent," right? To repent is like to do a 180 degree turn from sin to God. "He commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." It's true if you're a non-Christian. It's true if you're a Christian. I mean, the gospel moves us to sober up and to be sanctified, right? To become holy, to become more like Christ, to become godly in our conduct, to turn from what is wrong in our lives and to trust in Jesus to give us life. This is what the wise teacher of Ecclesiastes wrote. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. "When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or bad." The day when we are raised up to be with Christ is a big day. Right? You think about graduation day, that's a big day. You think about the day that a baby's born, that's a big day. You think for those of you who are looking forward to being married, your wedding day, that's a big day. Your retirement from your job, that's a big day. And none of them compared to this day, right? This is the big day, the day when we stand before the Lord, the day when we're raised up from the dead. I mean, you would not show up drunk to a job interview. You would not show up unstudied for your big math exam. You would not hit snooze on the morning of your dream vacation. You would not show up unprepared for your own wedding day. And likewise, a true believer anticipates his or her resurrection day. That anticipation has a sobering effect on our conduct. It ought to motivate us to repent of the things in our lives, both public and private, from which we need to confess, or for which we need to confess, and from which we need to turn to the Lord and find mercy. Come to your senses, he says, and stop sinning. So what sin in your life have you been coddling? You need to kill it. You need to stop coddling it. You need to kill it. How? By the mercy of Christ, by the Spirit of God. You need to come to your senses. We need to come to our senses and stop sinning. Why? Because the big day is coming. You will never regret. I mean, we can have all kinds of regrets You know, when we come to the end of our lives, you're never going to regret repentance. You're never going to regret when you put a stop with God's help to sin in your life. You're never going to regret the day that you came to your senses, and there will be many such days in the Christian life. Paul concludes here, "For some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame." Listen, the reason that we sin, we're ignorant. The reason that we sin is that we have become spiritually stupid. The reason that we sin is because we don't know God the way that we should. In fact, when Matthew records this in his gospel, you've heard of the Sadducees, this religious sect. They did not believe in the resurrection. And they come to Jesus and they challenge him on this subject of the resurrection. Matthew 22, 29, Jesus answered them, "You are mistaken because you don't know." That's another way of saying you're ignorant. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. They were ignorant. They didn't know their Bibles. They didn't know God. And they had mixed up views, and it led to mixed up lifestyles. A failure to believe in the literal, bodily, glorious resurrection, not only of Jesus, but his followers, is the result of ignorance. It's a failure to know God as he truly is. But when we truly know God, as he is revealed in the scriptures, as he's revealed in his Son, when we truly come to our senses and we rely on Jesus Christ who died for our sins, when we repent of our sins, we turn from them knowing that we're going to rise with him on the big day, it changes everything. It infuses our lives with purpose in Christ, and it motivates us. It motivates us to take risks for Jesus. It motivates us to act righteously in Jesus. It motivates us to repent of our sins before Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if the dead aren't raised, religion is useless, risk is foolish, righteousness seems pointless. But because of the resurrection that is to come, take risks for the sake of the gospel. Pursue righteousness through Jesus Christ and repent of your sins before him, because you will be so glad that you did when your big day comes. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we would know what is the hope of your calling, what is the wealth of your glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of your strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.